The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Good morning, everyone. You can turn to Matthew chapter 21. That's where we'll be this morning. We're taking a detour from the book of Acts the next 2 weeks because of this particular occasion we're in. And today, you may have figured out, is Palm Sunday. So if you saw these on the way in, that was your cue. And as a child, Palm Sunday was always a favorite day in the year for me because it was that one Sunday as a little boy where you would go into church and they would hand out weapons at the door. And I just loved that. But actually, over time, I learned that these palm fronds, that's what they're called, fronds, they have more, I guess, gentle uses as well. And people love to do this. They love to fold them into these little crosses. And every year around Palm Sunday after church, it was almost like there was a line forming to get some instruction on how do you make one of these little crosses out of the palm branch. And I've done this before, but I'm going to give you a very quick tutorial that will help you get all the palm crosses you want. Step one, get yourself a very good palm frond. Step two, look around and find a homeschooler. Step three, let them make it for you. And I've said that before, and people come up to me afterwards, and they're like, I was homeschooled, and I have no idea how to do that. I don't know what you're trying to prove there, but anyway. Palm Sunday is a great Sunday, because what it does is it ushers in this week, Holy Week, where we look forward to celebrating what Jesus did on the cross for us. And the empty tomb next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. This week commemorates this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' last week of teaching and ministry, his last supper with his close friends, and again, the crucifixion and resurrection. And we would just encourage you to join us on Friday at 7 for that Good Friday service. It's a somber remembrance where we take communion together and we remember the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we would also encourage you to invite your family, friends, neighbors, coworkers. And if you're curious how we're going to fit so many people in here, I have a special kind of announcement to tell you that right outside those doors, we are actually going to be setting up a giant LED screen, 14 feet wide by 8 feet tall, to have overflow seating and safe seating for those that are a little less comfortable about being in the building. And so we will have increased capacity to have all of your friends and coworkers, and Pastor Bill has never looked so tall as how he'll look next Sunday on that screen, all right? We expect it to be a full house, and we pray that it will be. And we pray that we'll have overflow and people will hear about the love of Jesus. And that's what we're going to hear about this morning. We're going to hear about the love of Jesus for us, but it's going to be a kind of a somber or a heavy remembrance of what exactly Jesus was coming to accomplish. And the weather is somewhat fitting for that day. Because before we get to the empty tomb and Easter, we have to remember the cross. And so here, if you would, in Matthew 21, turn and let's look at this triumphal entry that kicks off this week. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus sends his disciples. They bring back to him this donkey and this colt, and he begins to ride into the city in fulfillment of the scriptures about the coming king. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They are preparing a royal welcome for him. They are laying down their coats in the dirt so that his donkey can walk on them. They are honoring Jesus like a king, because that's how they see him in this moment. It says then that the crowds went before him and followed him, and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And what Hosanna means is save now, save now. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So what would happen is during Passover, this was an occasion where Jews throughout Israel and throughout the world would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover for this week. And so the city would swell with some 200,000 to 300,000 visitors. People would be walking in through those gates every day, all day, filling the city. But there is one entry that blows all of the others away. Jesus Christ, as he returns to Jerusalem with his disciples, comes riding in on a donkey. And the crowds just start yelling and shouting, and this crowd just grows around him as he is riding into the city, and they start to chant, "Save now, save now, save now." Now I wonder, with us, do we have the same anticipation about what Jesus can do in our world, in our lives? Do we have that same anticipation that he can make a massive difference, that he can set us free, that he can change the outcome of what's going on around us? They welcome him as a king, and they lay their coats before him. And what they're anticipating is that Jesus will come as a delivering king, a conquering king, that he'll deliver them from the Romans, from tyranny, and from oppression. And so you can just picture this. This is a joyous occasion for the people of Jerusalem. They're smiling. They're shouting. They're cheering. The frenzy is growing, and I can just picture the faces of some of these men and women filled with tears because of what they see as the joy of this occasion, that Jesus may be coming to set them free from the Romans. But Jesus knows something different. He knows something very different, and as he rides into the city, westbound from the east side of Jerusalem, to his left, he'll see the garden in which he'll be betrayed. And to his right, off in the distance, just 2.5 kilometers, a 30-minute walk. Perhaps for just a moment, he catches a glimpse of the hill on which he will die by the end of the week. Jesus knows something that the crowds don't know. He knows that in 4 days, he's going to share his last meal with his closest friends, the disciples. And then one of his companions will sell him out for a bag of silver. He'll be betrayed. He'll be denied by his friends. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be condemned, mocked, tormented, tortured, and murdered on a cross. And so this crowd that's cheering his coming, this crowd that's shouting out, "Save us," in 1 week's time will shout, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And what's so crazy to me is that Jesus knows. He knows what's coming. We'll see that this morning in one of the parables he tells during his last week of ministry. Jesus knows that the crowds will turn on him, and yet picture the courage of our Christ as he bravely, determinedly sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he rides on into that crowd knowing what awaits him. He rides on. Some of you have maybe had this experience where you're going through something internally, you're processing something privately that is very difficult, that's very heavy, and it's sitting in your soul, and yet the world seems to just go on around you as if nothing's going on. You've been in those moments of internal turmoil and pain where everyone else just goes on as if life is happy, it's full of joy, and Jesus is in that. He's riding through these crowds of smiling, cheering people, and he knows what's coming for him, and this must have just weighed on his soul. No doubt he's got a pit in his stomach. He's got sweaty hands. He's somber as he rides into the city, but he won't turn back because this is what he came for. This is what Jesus came for. How do I know that? How do I know that Jesus knew what awaited him? Well, in this week in Jerusalem, what he's going to do is every day during the week, he's going to go to the temple. First day he goes to the temple, he flips tables, and they welcome him back. He comes back, and he teaches in the temple every day. And people come to him and gather around for his final few teachings. And so picture the scene. Jesus is there at the temple. The crowds are surrounding him. It's Passover time, so the crowds are even larger, and they're gathering around Jesus to hear what he has to say, and he begins to teach them this one brief but powerful parable where he tells them what's about to happen next. And a parable is just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a small story with a massive impact, and this particular parable is important. They all are. But this one gives us God's perspective on history, God's perspective on the moment that they're all in, and it's very telling about Jesus and what he knows is about to happen. This is God's perspective, and what this parable is going to lay out are three major themes. Number one, God's plan for his creation. Number two, the problem of sin's corruption. And number three, the price to be paid for redemption. First, God's plan for his creation. Jesus begins to speak to them, to the crowds. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." So here's this master with this beautiful piece of land, and he's cultivated it, he's nurtured it, he's planted grapes in this piece of land, he's put up a boundary around it, he's established a wine press in it, he's put in equipment, he's installed it, and this process, what he's done, has taken a long time. It takes a very long time. Virginia is sort of, at least we think we are, kind of famous for wine. We have a wine country in Loudoun and down near Charlottesville, there's a lot of wine. But did you know that the wineries in Virginia often ship in their grapes from places from California and Seattle? Did you know that? They ship in most of their grapes. The reason for that is because the winery business in Virginia is just kind of recently booming, and it actually takes 3 years for a winery to produce good fruit. 3 years. And then it takes another 11 to 13 years before a winery or a vineyard will turn a profit on what they produce. So the saying goes, if you want to make a small fortune in the winery business, start out with a large fortune because it's very costly. And so we see here that this master has invested, he's prepared, he's put a lot of effort into this vineyard. It's well functioning. It's producing fruit. He's spent years on this venture. He's taken care of it. He's established protection around it. And so then what he does is he leases it out, as so often happens now with farmland or vineyards, he leases it out to some tenants who will work the land. And in exchange for working the land, they are going to get the fruit, and they're going to be able to sell the fruit, and they're going to be able to provide for themselves. And in exchange, he's just going to get a percentage of what's his, right? He's going to get a percentage back. Does that sound like a fair deal? I told this story to my children yesterday, and they were like, yeah, seems fair. Why? It all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. How many of you know that this creation, this world that we live in, all belongs to God? Everything that we have or believe we possess, everything that we hold dear, it all belongs to God first and foremost. And we are here as stewards. So I'll ask the very obvious question, who does the master in this story represent? Good answer, God. Okay, one of you got it. The master is God. And he has established this wonderful creation and handed it over to tenants. And it all belongs to him. But here's the problem. Man does not do as man ought to do. Mankind sees God's generosity, sees God's goodness and provision, and instead of using that for God's glory, we take what God has given us and we use it for our own glory and gain, and then history begins to take a very dark turn. We see next the problem of sin's corruption. It says in verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Here, the master, representing God, he sends servants to these tenants because he expects them to hold up their end of the bargain, to do what they've promised to do. And what do? They beat his servants. They kill his servants. They stone his servants. If I'm one of his servants and it's my turn to go visiting the vineyards, I'm calling in sick, right? You don't want to go that day because you know what's coming for you. So Bible scholars, in preparation for trivia night, who do these servants represent? The prophets. That's right. So what happened is throughout the history of Israel, God's people strayed many times. They went their own way. They did their own thing. And God sent to them prophets, both speaking prophets and writing prophets, people that would speak forth what God had told them to say. They would hear from God and they would communicate God's heart and his intention to the people. And we think of prophets as sometimes these like biblical superheroes that have powers and can do all this stuff. Maybe you don't think of them that way. But if you've actually read the prophets, what you see is that they are often standing completely alone. There is a river of sin and evil and wickedness in the land, and they stand against it on behalf of God. They stand up to this sin, and they stand very often alone. Not only that, they're often beaten, they're often ridiculed, and they're often killed. We saw that very recently in John the Baptist, a prophet who preceded Jesus. And what happened to him? He was beheaded. To be a prophet is a high and costly calling, and yet God, in his love for this world, as corrupt as it is with these corrupt tenants, he continues to lovingly, patiently send his beloved servants to appeal to his creation, to turn back to him, to honor him, to live for him. And yet they reject the prophets again and again and again. What is God to do? What could God do? What is he to do with this stiff-necked people who will not listen and not honor God and worse, kill his servants? What will he do? He doesn't do what we would do. It says, finally, verse 37, he sent his beloved son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The master sends his beloved son to the vineyard, and they kill him. And as this week plays out, what we'll see is that Jesus knows that the cross is approaching because he's telling his story, isn't he? He's telling the story of what is about to happen to him. Jesus is the beloved son. Jesus is the beloved son, and out of an unfathomable patience and mercy and grace towards this world that does not deserve it, God sent his beloved to wicked tenants. And what do we do to him? We reject him. We deny him. We kill him. And I don't want to just breeze by this morning. I think we need to for a moment sit in the weight of this. I'm a father. I have a beloved son, and many of you do too. And I just want us to sit for a moment and consider the love of God for us, that he would send his son. I don't want to even imagine the pain of this father in this story. This master who sends his beloved son to these wicked tenants who take his life. Verse 40, Jesus asks the crowd, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What would you do? I know what I would want to do. I know what I would want to do if I was the master. I would do anything to protect my son. And if anything happened to my son, as it did in this story, my wrath would be swift. It would be terrible. I would want to take vengeance in my own hands immediately. And apparently the crowds all feel the same way. They're moved with outrage over what these tenants have done to this precious son. Verse 41, they say to him in response, they say to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Friends, I think sometimes it can be hard for us to wrap our minds around the wrath of God. To understand God, we want God to just be so nice all the time, to kind of leave us alone, let us do our own things, go our own way. And yet, based on the visceral reaction to this parable in this crowd, we know that what we've done demands justice. And what kind of God would just let these tenants continue to murder his servants and his son? Our sin is very serious. It has heavy consequences, and God would not be a good God if he was not also a just God. A God willing to stand up for the oppressed, to stand against evil, and to stand against wickedness. God's wrath is based in his love. It's in his goodness. And when we see this view of history from God's perspective through the story of Jesus, we see that God's wrath has some justification to it, doesn't it? God has this incredible creation. He designed us for a relationship with him. He designed us in his own image to be with him. He's given us dominion over everything in this world in order to steward and cultivate it to his glory. And what have we done? We've taken it and we've corrupted it. We've used it for our own way. And so we see then that this world is not how it ought to be. If God made this good vineyard of the earth, why do we turn our backs on him? Why is there so much pain, so much harm, so many problems in the world? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why is life so hard? Why is my life so hard? Have you ever asked yourself that? And the reason for it in Scripture is this. The Bible is clear. It's sin. Sin. It says we are created for satisfying relationship with him, but we are each corrupted by something that breaks our relationship with him, and that is sin. Now, when we hear that word, I know a lot of things come to mind. Maybe it's this list of things you're not supposed to do, like you're not supposed to cuss or drink or, I don't know, wear your mask under your nose, right? That's sin. But we know it's actually a lot more than that, right? We tend to think of sin as the bad things that we do, the list of no-nos, the things that are off limits. But I want to define sin a little differently, and I want to, I think, define it biblically, because I'm not here to talk about sins. I'm here to talk about sin as a whole, which is simply put, putting our faith in anything other than Jesus. It's self-absorption. It's saying, God, no thanks. I want to do things my own way. It's being self-centered rather than God-centered. Do you believe that this world is self-absorbed? I don't mean you, just other people, right? We see it all around us. We see it all around us. And sin is putting ourselves at the center of our lives. It's not just a not-to-do list. It's more like a disease. It's this disease that infects us down to our very nature, that chooses ourselves over God. It's that corrupting force within us that wants to go its own way. Did any of you watch, by any chance, The Walking Dead at any point? Shame. I'm just kidding. Do any of you still watch The Walking Dead? Somebody does, okay? But in that show, if you've never seen it, I'll give you a spoiler. In that show, there is an infection that causes people to become zombies, right? And what they discover in the show is that when people that appear healthy, when they die, that they also become zombies. Because whether they appear healthy or not, they're infected with that same corruption, that same virus. They're asymptomatic. You know that word, right? And in that show, it's kind of a picture of what we are. That's how sin works. As good as we might look on the outside, as put together or well-behaved as we may appear to other people, we all have that same infection within us, that corrupting force within us. Romans 3:23 says this. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are born with a desire to choose ourselves rather than God." Even the people that you think are really awesome, like Lisa or Marty, corrupted with a sin nature. If you love God and you've never done much in your life or experienced much pain in your life, you're still corrupted by sin. And you may ask yourself, why doesn't God just wipe it out? Why doesn't he just come in and eliminate all the sources of sin and pain in this world? And the truth is, if he did, none of us would be able to stand. None of us. Because this is the condition of each one of our hearts. When we're really honest with ourselves, we know that we do things every day that we know are absolutely killing us. And yet we continue to choose our own way. More than the things we do, at the core of our identity, we all say no to God and yes to ourselves. And that's the reason for the brokenness in this world. We are, by nature and choice, adulterers when it comes to our relationship with God. Who are the wicked tenants in this story? We could say it's the nation of Israel, it's the leadership of Israel, it's the Pharisees. But really, who are the wicked tenants in this story? That's right, us. It's you and it's me. We all have pain in our lives. Some is inflicted on us, some is inflicted by us, but the reason for that pain and the reason for that brokenness is sin. We have turned our back on God, and there are consequences to that, awful consequences to that sin. Romans 6:23, the beginning of this verse is like my least favorite verse in the Bible. It says, the wages of sin is death. The due payment for sin is death. This is what we are apart from Christ. And the consequence of that is that we are separated from God for eternity. Some of you, you can look at your life and you can already feel the weight of this. That apart from Christ's intervention, apart from him doing a miracle in your life, apart from some kind of outside force coming in and saving you, you know that this is your condition. That you are both helpless and hopeless apart from a savior. You can feel the weight of your decisions. You can feel the weight of your condition. You've come to the point of realization in your life where you know you need him, where you know you need Jesus. You need mercy. But for some of you, maybe you've never gotten to that place and never really realized on a deep level that you need Jesus. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time or grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you've been around affluence or quote unquote good people. Good people. Maybe you were even raised in the church. And you've always done the best you could. And so when you hear about the cross, when you hear preachers say, Jesus had to die in your place for your sins, you get it in your head. You're like, yeah, I was in trouble. Jesus saved me. But in your heart, maybe you don't even really know that you needed that. And you've never really realized how desperate your condition is. Never really got from your head to your heart. Just in the last few years, and I've shared about this before, but I had this realization. You know, I had grown up in the church. I'm sure I was a Christian. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure I was a Christian. But somewhere along the way, I had begun to believe my own press that I was pretty good. No, pretty great. Did you know that actually 80 to 90% of people believe that they are morally superior to the average person? Do the math on that. Just, it doesn't add up. But that was me. I was the exact same way. I could sing that Jesus paid it all. I believe that he died for my sins. But as I considered the gospel, that I'm desperately broken and in need of a Savior, infinitely loved, I could get the love part. I was like, yeah, of course God loves me. But I'm not sure that I got the brokenness part. I'm not sure that I got the need part. And when I thought about the entirety of my life, all the things that I had done, all the sins that I had committed, sins that I had done over the years, lies, anger, disobedience, lust, pride, selfishness, all these kinds of things. When I added them all together, my honest response was I felt like I was a JV sinner, you know? Like not that impressive. Not bad enough to warrant eternal separation from God, surely. And surely not bad enough to warrant a cross. Have you ever wondered that about your own life? Like, God, did I really deserve that? Did I really deserve condemnation and separation from you? Is that part of the gospel true? But I knew that God's word said that. And I knew that something was missing in my understanding of God's mercy towards me. Something was missing in my understanding of his forgiveness because I believed God's word. And so I asked him and I prayed for him to show me. I said, God, show me my need for forgiveness. Show me my brokenness, but please be gentle with me. And he did. And I'll just encourage you, if you have difficult questions in your mind, things you don't understand, God is not scared or intimidated by those questions. Bring them to him and he can reveal things to your heart and mind in ways that you won't expect. And he did exactly that for me. And what he did was he basically met me with these two challenging questions that he brought to my mind that helped me see myself rightly, maybe for the first time, and to see my need for grace. And so maybe these will help you too. And I shared these maybe a year or two ago. But the first was this: Mark, if there were no earthly consequences for your actions, and you knew that you could get away with doing things that dishonor me, would you do them? And the honest answer of my heart was yes. Yes, because I do all the time. And I realize I fear God more than I fear man. The second question that he brought to my heart was this: Mark, every day you choose yourself over me, over my commandments. Every day you choose disobedience. If your existence were stretched out over the course of eternity, apart from my intervention, would you continue to choose yourself? My honest answer was, yes, I would. And in response to that second question, you know what? I felt in that moment just this overwhelming wave of conviction, but then this overwhelming wave of realization that that's what Jesus died for. That he died to forgive who I am, not just what I've done, but who I am by nature and choice. And where I would choose to be an enemy of God, where I would choose to hold him at a distance, to go my own way day after day after day, Jesus loves me too much to let me go. He loves us too much. And the beauty of the gospel is that he knows us far better than we know ourselves. He knows the depth of our sin. He knows the depth of our depravity beyond anything that we can see in ourselves. And yet, in our wretchedness, our lostness, our brokenness, and our need, he pursues us in love. He comes after us. He wants us. And though we are helpless, we are not hopeless. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bravely set his face toward Jerusalem and began to ride a donkey into the final week of his life. He would be betrayed, rejected, and though the sinless Son of God, he would be murdered on a cross as a criminal. But the beauty of the story is that he knew what was coming for him. He knew, and he rode forth anyway. He rode forth anyway to die in the place of sinners because of his great love for you and for this world. See, there's a price to be paid for redemption. Romans 6:23, it says, as I read earlier, that the wages of sin is death, but this verse continues. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2,000 years ago, God gave his beloved so that you could be his beloved, so that I could be his beloved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God, so different than the master in the story of the tenants, does not come on a mission of vengeance, but he comes on a mission of self-sacrificial love for us. And we praise him for that. The gospel demonstrates that we are far more broken than we could possibly imagine, but that we are infinitely loved as his sons and daughters. And through his finished work on the cross that we'll reflect on this week, and through his conquering of the grave, he has forgiven us. He has forgiven us, not just what we've done, but more importantly, who we are. And he has given us limitless grace. That's good news, isn't it? And so the question this morning, as we come to a conclusion, is this: what will you do about that? Because this great sacrificial act of love and our condition in our sin demands a decision. It demands a response. And Jesus will lay this out in the parable. He says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's a lot of kind of complex language in here and references to other scriptures, but what he's simply doing is laying out for them a choice. Jesus can either be the cornerstone of your life. He can be the solid foundation of your life. He can be the source of your justification and your forgiveness, or he can be a rock of offense, a stumbling block where you choose to reject him and choose to go your own way. And the question is, what will you do? Will you reject him, or will you receive him? My prayer this morning is that if you've never received the forgiveness of Jesus, if you've never acknowledged what he's done for you on the cross, that today would be the day where you stop trying to live in this sort of show of self-righteousness and you say simply, Jesus, I need you. I believe in what you've done for me, and I believe there is no other way for me to be saved. God created us for a relationship with him. Our sins have separated us from God. Sins cannot be removed by our good deeds, but paying the price for sin, Jesus Christ died in our place. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, there are people here this morning who have never grasped the weight of their sin. And Lord, I pray that as we grapple with that, as we grasp the weight of our sin this morning, that we would in equal measure and beyond grasp your grace and your love toward us. Oh Lord, the only thing that our depravity means when we look to the cross is that your grace has covered us all the more, that we are made new in you, that we are found when we were lost. Lord, we are so grateful that you would send your beloved son to die in our place, that we might be called your beloved. Lord, let us not look to ourselves anymore, but let us look to your finished work on the cross. Oh Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.